Well, please stand and hear the word of God this morning. I'm going to read, beginning at actually Acts chapter 2, one verse to keep us rooted in our series in Acts 2, 37 through 47. And then we'll proceed to the book of Hebrews. Our text this morning will be chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. But again, it's such a complex argument there that it's better to get that running start like we did last week. So we'll start and we'll get our feet planted in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And then to Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at chapter 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who was called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this word. Lord, no human inventiveness, no human imaginations could have come up with the glorious good news that we find in your word. And so, Father, we bow before your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would be with us abundantly, keep us from distraction, help us to focus on the word as it is proclaimed, and work in our hearts that we might be more and more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Maybe some of you have had this experience or remember this, and maybe some of you young people are going through this right now. When I was a kid, I did not want to grow up. I did not want to be separated from my mom and dad. Oh, I mean, I wanted to go play with my friends, but I didn't want to move out for sure. If there was one thing I knew about my future life, little Timmy, what do you want to do when you grow up? I don't want to move away from mom and dad. That was me when I was little. But eventually, as it goes, right, with everyone, we move out, we get our own places, we pursue careers, we pursue spouses, we go on and we move on with our lives. We don't forget our parents. They're still a great blessing to us. But we do move forward in our lives. And most kids don't want to move on from the comfort of their families. And it's understandable. It's normal. If you do want to move on, there's a good, I want to move on, and there's a bad, I want to move on, and we hope for that good, I don't want to move on, which means life was pretty good at home. Things were pretty good. Relationships were fine. But what would we say about, say, a grown man who just didn't want to move on? He's the proverbial guy, maybe, who wants to live in his mom's basement for the rest of his life and play video games. He's not responsible. He doesn't want to take on the responsibilities of mature adult life. What would we say about that? Well, we might call him a mama's boy. We might wonder what went wrong with his thinking. And don't get me wrong. There's plenty of people who live with their parents into adulthood for various reasons, to take care of aging parents or to get better set in life. There's nothing at all wrong with that. But I'm talking about the kind of person who just doesn't want to grow up. People like this would be in a perpetual state of childhood, a perpetual adolescence. And they, unfortunately, won't know the joys of hardship. They might not know the joys of struggling through problems that are going to increase their faith and help them to express their dependence on the Lord more and more, to grow in maturity. This is what happened to the church that's being described here, or at least to some aspects or some people in that church. And it said that they had become dull of hearing. They were acting the same way. They had become like spiritual infants. They were really, by time, should have been ready for solid food, but all they could take was the very, very first principles of Christ. They should have been eating steak, but all they could handle was milk. And so they had been taking their eyes off of Christ and his word. They're becoming susceptible to doctrinal errors. And from the looks of things, they're starting to resemble the generation of people that are described a chapter earlier in chapter 4. That generation of Israelites who didn't enter the rest of God. They had seen this marvelous deliverance from the house of bondage in Egypt. They'd seen these glorious miracles that the Lord had done. But they don't enter in because of their hardness of heart and their stubbornness and their unbelief. And so remember, last week we talked about this dullness of heart, this dullness of hearing, wasn't something that was the equivalent of someone who just has a hard time getting it. They're trying really hard, but it's just not getting through as quickly as it might be getting through to them as some other people. It's not that type of innocent, gradual process of learning, but it's a person who's happy in spiritual maturity. They've made a profession of faith, but they've said, I'm fine staying right here. And so, in the midst of one of the sternest rebukes in the whole New Testament, which we find in Hebrews chapter 6, the Lord shows that when he warns, he ultimately has a heart of mercy. When he gives these warnings, when he talks to the sluggish church, telling them how to press on to maturity, it's out of his love. It's out of his deep, deep love. Because in the midst of our inability and our weakness, he says, keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on the work of your perfect Savior, Jesus. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is calling a sluggish church and individual sluggish believers to maturity in the faith. And first of all, he does this in this passage by telling us to go beyond the foundations. Don't just stay at the dock, if you will, if you want to use a water metaphor, but get out into the water. Go beyond the foundations, build the rest of the house. Secondly, press on to maturity. Or to put it another way, and we'll explain this later more, be carried along to maturity. Press on to maturity, be carried along to maturity. And then finally, ultimately, rest in the promises of God. So in verses 1 and 2, as we consider this passage, I want us to keep in mind the really rather unique historical situation of the original recipients who were hearing this letter for the first time. Because if we do that, we can lose our focus, and even worse, we can lose heart. I mentioned before, he said, y'all have become kind of sluggish in your understanding. You've become dull. You've been taking your eyes off of Christ, and you've reverted to spiritual infancy, and they're not making any progress in the faith. And so he's saying, it seems like you guys like it this way. It seems like you're happy about this. And remember last week I said, when you hear warning passages like this, we should take note, but we should also be careful not to let them discourage us too much. If the shoe fits, wear it. If you don't feel like you're in a particularly dull season in your Christian life, then praise the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. But understand that he gives this type of warning to the whole church because it's a danger that can happen. They're acting dangerously similar to the Israelites. What did the Israelites do? They preferred the leeks and garlics of Egypt. And they didn't go into the promised land. And so this stubbornness, this dullness of hearing refuses to go beyond the basics. I'm happy with catechism class. I'm happy with the ABCs of Christianity. And we're not knocking the ABCs of Christianity. We're not knocking catechism class. But he's saying, it's time to go on. It's time to take that next step forward. Go beyond the foundations of the teaching, of the basic teachings of the faith. And the point of the warning, again, is not to make you wonder, well, gosh, am I dull of hearing? Am I about to lose track of Christ? No. It's a sincere warning, but the goal of it is to say, press on. Go on. Wherever you are in the faith right now, there's always a step farther that you can go. And so the goal of the warning is that our spiritual ears would remain sharp, that we would be able to discern good from evil. That's what happens to people who are skilled in the word. Remember from the previous passage, it says, everyone who partakes, verse 13, everyone partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. It's that exercising of the word that will enable you to grow and enable you to discern good doctrine from bad doctrine, good behavior from bad behavior. And see, we do miss the point, actually, if we get lost in the severity of the warnings. And why do I say this again? Because I know I was one of those people, and I maybe not so much now as earlier in my Christian life, where I was very, very sensitive to the Bible's denunciations of sin. Now, we should never lose a sensitivity to sin in our own lives and hearts. But some of us take it too hard and too far. And I don't want these warning passages to take away your hope. That is not their goal. In fact, if you look on in Hebrews 6:9, we read it earlier at the very end of the passage that we'll dig into next week. Hebrews 6:9 says, "Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So he's constantly going back and forth and saying, look, I'm going to warn you, but remember you are in Christ. Remember who you are and never lose sight of it. He's our high priest. He sacrificed his life to rescue us from sin. And nothing, but nothing can undo his work for you. Not even our own misguided attempts to fight and battle with sin. And not even sometimes our own lack of concern for our sin. Again, he keeps it balanced. He alternates the warnings and the encouragement. Remember, we've been studying Acts 2:37, and so we've been seeing what? How the Spirit has been working in the church, in that early church, growing it into maturity and boldness. And what was the means, the main means? We read about it in verse 42. They were saturated in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. This is what enabled them to grow in maturity. This is what enabled them to be bold enough to suffer great persecution. And the writer in the book of Hebrews is saying, look, you guys were just like that. Some of you suffered persecution to the extent that you lost your homes. You lost your livelihoods. You lost your possessions. And you remained faithful to Jesus. And so he says, we're not going to start this thing over again. We're going to press on in the faith. See, that's the question that Hebrews begs us to ask, is how could this church have come to this point, once so faithful, but now seemingly teetering on the brink of apostasy? And so these warnings are genuine warnings, and we need to take heed, but also not lose heart when we hear them. So what are the doctrines that are considered foundational by the writer of Hebrews when he says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, those foundational doctrines? What exactly constitutes the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ? Chapter 5, verse 12 puts it this way, the first principles of the oracles of God. They're talking about the same thing there. Well, these are the teachings that are the very foundation to those who are coming in to the faith, to understanding what is the good news all about. And most fundamentally, they're teachings, it says, about Christ. They are the first principles of Christ, of Messiah, of the promised one from the Old Testament. And so all that will come is centered upon and finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus, the great high priest. Jesus, the one whom, it says in chapter 1, has finally spoken in these last days. God has spoken through Jesus, his son. So verses 1 and 2 spell it out. There's a foundation, and that foundation is listed as repentance from dead works and faith in God. These are the very foundations. God gives us the gift of repentance. We come to that point in our life where we realize, I am not happy with my sin. In fact, I don't want to go on sinning, and my sin displeases me, not because it makes me not as good as the other guy or not as good as the other girl, but because it displeases and offends my God, because it causes a rupture in the relationship between me and my God. And so I turn from those dead works, those works which only produce spiritual death and which have their origin in my own spiritual death. And then, of course, faith in God. Faith in Jesus, coming to understand the good news of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sin, that he lived a perfect life, that he rose from the grave, and that when we trust in him and put all of our faith in him, that we're saved, that we're forgiven, that we start walking the Christian life. He says, this is the foundation. You've had the foundation, and it's not that you forget about the foundation, but you do need to keep moving from the foundation. He then talks about teachings about baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And these things, again, are referred to as sort of the basics of the gospel. This is what we teach new converts to the faith, or baptized covenant children, to prepare them to make that public profession of their faith. And we have to have these first things down cold. We must know them better than we know our own reflections in the mirror, if you want to put it that way. And not just a matter of bare knowledge, but as a matter of delight, as a matter of joy, as a matter that issues forth out of hearts that are changed, that says, whatever I had back then, living in my sin, that's nothing. This is now what fires my soul. This is now what motivates me to wake up in the morning and to live. So we talked about repentance and faith. But what does he mean by baptisms? Well, this is debated by a lot of Bible-believing evangelical Christian scholars, precisely what is meant here. And the essence of it is that this teaching about baptisms was such that it would help new converts to the faith properly distinguish between Christian baptism and any other religious ceremony that uses water that they might have known about. Whether they're talking about some of the Old Testament rituals. There was actually a New Testament, a ritual coming from the Old Testament days for converts to Judaism who would be baptized, who would come into the faith, and that was part of the initiation ceremony. They would have known about some of these things. There were other religious beliefs who used water to initiate people into the faith or to represent cleansing. And so these teachings about baptisms is to lay the foundation. Baptism with water, we talked about it previously. This is an initiatory rite, we call it. It's what brings us into the visible body of Christ. We're born into a covenant home, and that's why we baptize children, to show that they are part of the covenant of grace. Or when someone is brand new to the faith as an adult and they come in, they are then baptized. They are baptized. And so this type of teaching was considered fundamental. He goes on and talks about the laying on of hands. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, the laying on of hands is in relationship to the Holy Spirit coming upon people. Other times, it's a conferral of ordination to office, showing that the power to rule and to teach and preach in the church has come from God, and it's with the agreement of the rest of the church. And so these types of things, these laying on of hands, are things that are talked about. We talk about some of these things in our communicants class or in our new members classes. We talk about all of these types of things. He speaks of the resurrection of the dead. We all know that as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's like we become a new person. Scripture calls us new creations. The Holy Spirit comes in and reworks us, and it's still me, it's still the same body, it's still the same mind, but there's a new person inside. There's a new person. The Holy Spirit raises us, you could say, from spiritual death to spiritual life. This is the foundation. And of course, the physical resurrection, the resurrection of our body at the last day. We will be resurrected in our bodies from the grave, should we pass away before the Lord Jesus returns. And if the Lord Jesus returns and we're still walking on this earth, then we'll be caught up in the air to meet him when he comes back the second time. So all of these things, which ushers into the final one, the eternal judgment. And that final judgment brings in the new age. Jesus will be recognized, King of kings, Lord of lords. Nobody's going to be disputing his claim of lordship, that he's the Savior, that he's the perfect one, because Jesus will be King of kings and Lord of lords, and he'll judge all mankind. And the saved in Christ will be ushered into glory, and those who don't know him, who still reject him, will be cast into everlasting punishment. These are the basics, brothers and sisters. And he says, these are things that you know and have been taught, but you're stuck there. You haven't moved there. Now, it's not a bad place to know all these things. It's a really good thing to know. And again, remember I said, he doesn't say forget about the basics and move on. And he doesn't say everybody needs to go buy a theological library, say as big as Pastor Mark's. No, you don't have to do that. I mean, if you want to, you can. If you want to read and read, it's a great way to grow in your faith. But he says, no, you're here, and you've gotten the foundations. Now let's move. Let's move on. See, it's like they've been given a very first taste of heaven in these first things. We've been brought out of slavery to sin, and we've been shown what it is to be free in Jesus. But now he says, there's even better things to come. There's a whole banquet waiting for you up there. There's a whole smorgasbord. You come. Don't forget the beginning things, but move on. Advance to perfection. Don't lay the foundation again. No builder lays two foundations to a house and then just lays another foundation and then another foundation. Now they lay the foundation, but then they move on and they build the rest of the house. You don't build a ship and leave it in the dry dock. Or you don't build a ship and just leave it in storage. Or leave it floating right at the dock in the bay. You know, just leave it tied to the shore. But you take the boat and you sail in it. You launch out from the shore. You push off from the dock. And you launch out into the deep to get to your destination. And this is what he's saying. They've got the foundation, but they haven't built the superstructure. There's no second or third floor. They've got the boat, but the boat's still tied to the dock. And so the first recipients of this letter would have been familiar with all these teachings. They can all be traced to the Old Testament. But they were being tempted to view these things apart from their relationship to Jesus. They were toying with the sins of the generation of the Israelites who died while wandering in the wilderness. And that generation wanted the redemption of the Lord, but they really didn't want the Lord himself. And so too, these first century Christians and we were tempted and can be tempted to hold on simply to the basics, as good as they are, in a way that fails to move on like we're called to in Jesus. Again, that would be to miss the point of the whole purpose of what the writer starts to tell them about but stops short of. Remember that? He starts to talk about Jesus' work as our high priest. Christ came to blaze the path for us through the wilderness of sin that ultimately leads to the promised land of heaven and glory. He blazes this path for us. He's our trailblazer. He doesn't blaze the trail and then say, okay, but you guys stay at the trailhead. Any hiker knows the trailhead's just the beginning of the journey, right? You don't cluster around the trailhead of the Christian life. You don't cluster around the trailhead of Christian doctrine. You learn the foundational doctrines of Christ for the express purpose of pressing on toward the goal of heaven. Does it ever seem like your life is like that, kind of stuck at the foundations? And if so, why? Ask yourself. And Christ's covenant, us, talking to us, does it ever seem like we're stuck in the doctrinal foundations? You might say, well, but Pastor Tim, we've got the doctrines of grace. We know about predestination and election and all this wonderful stuff. True, we do. But what's it doing to your walk with the Lord? Is it just a bare theological academic understanding? Okay, I got that one down. Got that theological box checked. Or does it make your heart warm? Warmer for Jesus. Warmer for other people. Does it make you want to go on in the faith and continue to learn and grow? See, these foundational doctrines should whet our appetites for the richer spiritual fare that is to come. Christ calls his sluggish church and individual believers to maturity. He says, don't lay the foundations again, but press on. And that's the passion of our second point. Press on. In verse 1, we were urged, let us go on to perfection. Perfection, again, in the New King James, understand, doesn't necessarily mean we're trying to be utterly perfect in this life. It means maturity. It means the completion. It means reaching the end goal of our faith. Yes, it will one day be absolute sinless perfection and glory. And we've begun that trajectory now. And that's the passion, really, that begins to develop here as he starts talking about the high priesthood of Jesus. The writer tells us, yes, we do have a responsibility in our Christian life to move forward. It is our responsibility. Nobody can do it for you. Growth in grace, to use a rather sort of technical theological term, is synergistic. Sin, same, means same in Greek, and erg means work. It's a working together. Synergistic means you're working together to a common goal. And that's what we do when we press on to maturity in Christ. And it's pretty easy to see our part. The writer puts it in the form of a command. You know, come on, guys, let's do this together. Let's move forward. And we're called to action, not to be passive. As though somehow just showing up at church or being born into a Christian home is going to be sufficient to put you in the faith or at least to make you grow in grace. It's going to be very helpful for you and very beneficial, but it's not automatic. Remember, it's not like putting the coin in the slot, right? There's work to be done in growth in grace. But we also want, again, to see the balance of that, the balanced side of that in this passage, that our Lord is calling us to maturity not just by trying harder, not just by gritting our teeth and just, you know, if I can just do things better, somehow I'm going to make myself a better Christian. And it's interesting, the Greek word here, literally translated, is be carried along to maturity. Be carried along to maturity. It doesn't mean that we don't have anything to do with it, because it's properly translated, press on. Press on. That's what it means. But the idea given is like a leaf that's borne along by the wind. It's being sustained by the wind. Or you might want to say like a boat that's held afloat by the water. And the idea is that we're being carried along by the current on a river that leads us to the new heavens and the new earth. And the current of this river of Christianity, you might say, leads from one degree of maturity to another. And it doesn't mean we're floating along on the good ship Lollipop, though. We don't just jump on board the ship and float away to heaven. But rather, we're called to put our oars in the water, to put our paddles in the water and paddle hard and row hard so we can get away from the shoreline and out to sea, out to the rest of Christian maturity. And so he's talking to them about how Jesus is a high priest just like Melchizedek, and he has to stop, remember, because of their dullness of hearing. And he says, look, ultimately where I'm going to go with this, and we know this because, right, the reader knows all, right? We've read the whole thing, so we're not just hearing this for the first time. We know where it's going. He's saying we must look upon the perfect work of Jesus to enable us to grow in maturity, to carry us along to maturity. It's as though Christ is the ship, and we're on board the ship in Christ as Christians, but there's also a degree of paddling that we need to do to grow in grace. We put forward effort, but again, we're always careful. When we look inward at our own sin or at our own weaknesses or our own inabilities, we can sometimes despair of ever making progress at all. But brothers and sisters, never do that. Never despair of making progress in the faith, because this is the very thing that Jesus' high priestly work guarantees for you, no matter how hard it seems at this moment in your pilgrimage. I mean, the more inward we look, the more we find despair. And we instinctively know we can't do these things on our own. The picture is not of us in the water by ourselves, either without a boat and a paddle, trying to paddle. I've actually been in the water with, you know, my canoe sank and I had just was left holding the paddle. And that wasn't very effective. We press on It's not us paddling by ourselves. It's not even us in a canoe of our own making and us paddling, because we're going to paddle in circles. Sometimes we're going to paddle against the grain in our sin and try to go backwards against the current of the stream. But as we press on and paddle, we look to Jesus. He's our paradigm. He's our model. He's the picture of Christian adulthood, if you will, of Christian maturity. And so, back in chapter 5, when the writer is starting to talk about the high priesthood of Jesus and what he does, and he talks about this rich, solid doctrine that's going to take us on to maturity, he says this about Jesus in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so he is our great high priest. He's our representative before the throne of God. Jesus attained full and perfect maturity when you're speaking of his manhood. He's a perfect man. And God was pleased to sanctify him through suffering. How much more will we be sanctified through suffering and through hard things and through learning things in the school of hard knocks, as the saying goes, in our own lives? This is how we're going to make it to maturity. So he does this for us. He sanctifies himself to the Lord. He consecrates himself like a priest. And he says, this is for you. This is for you. This is for you individual Christians who are struggling, who are trying right now to work through sin problems. And maybe it's a very difficult conflict in your family. Or maybe it's just a personal secret sin that you are ashamed of and you can't get the best of it. Jesus appears before you in heaven today as your high priest and says, not only have I paid the penalty for that sin, but I'm going to supply this believer, or I'm going to supply this church that's struggling with every bit of help that they need from the power of the Holy Spirit, working through the Word, working through the sacraments. See, we're not just making our way down the river without a boat and without a paddle. Jesus, of course, is much more than just a model human, but united to him by faith, we realize we don't need to offer up again for our sins. And because Jesus and his perfect maturity points us forward to that final day when we will be absolutely perfect, we realize he didn't come in vain. He didn't die on the cross in vain. He didn't raise from the dead in vain. He didn't go to prepare a place in heaven for you in vain, because he's going to take you there. Until this all becomes the basis which undergirds and supports the personal striving against sin that we do on a day-to-day basis. And this perfect work of Jesus should arouse in us a longing for greater growth in holiness, the perfect maturity of the life to come. And we do live on the earth, and this is a very practical thing. We need to put one foot in front of the other. We need to live before a watching world as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, worthy of Jesus Christ. And as we're carried along to maturity, what happens is more and more, we see this pattern of heavenly living develop. We see this first fruits, this growth in grace, more and more motivation to press on, more and more success in holiness. And yes, we slip into sin. We never see perfection in this life, brothers and sisters, but we do grow up, just like a baby, into adulthood, little bit by little bit. We grow in Christian maturity and we see that progress. See, this work of Jesus that we depend on never means we don't paddle our oars while we travel the river of Christian maturity. But it is wonderful and motivating to realize that in heaven we will have reached the goal and we will see Jesus face to face. And we won't be worrying anymore about our sin. We won't be worrying anymore about how holy we are. It's also easy to think about this notion of Christian maturity only in terms of me, my individual walk with the Lord. But brothers and sisters, this warning, this teaching comes to a whole church. It comes to an entire church of people. And we hear it today as members of the body of Christ, as members of one another at Christ's covenant. And so, remember that the text says, let us go on. to maturity. Let us together go on, not just you as individuals. And so the Lord carries you and me, us, together to maturity in Christ in the church. And the Apostle Paul said it this way in Ephesians 4. He talks about why Jesus gave the ministry of the word in the church, and he says it this way. He says he gives the ministry of the word for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's through the preaching of the word that we as a church and we as a people will be brought to a perfect man, a fully mature church. And the measure of that perfection, it says, is the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ponder that one for a little while. Do you want to see perfect manhood, complete maturity? Well, you look on Jesus. You look to his stature. A person's stature is their build. Well, Christ is built that his fullness would be filled with perfect maturity, and that we in the church, as part of that body, are one day going to be presented to Jesus perfectly spotless, perfectly mature, perfectly holy together. And so we can help each other now. It is the preaching of the word, but it's not just the preaching of the word. It's the one anothering. It's talking to one another in your homes about the word and about your lives. It's in part about being transparent about your weaknesses within that circle of people that you can trust. And it's here in the church that we ought to be cultivating friendships like this, even beyond our families. Now, finally, he calls us to go beyond the foundations, and he promises to carry us along with him to the end in full maturity. Finally, he says, rest. Rest in the promises of God. It says in verse 3, and this we will do. What is the this? The this, the going on to maturity. This we will do if God permits. So when it says, if this we will do, if God permits, this is the kind of brief verse that we can sometimes gloss over. We can brush past it, like we sometimes do the greetings in the epistles. Grace, you and peace, blah, blah, blah. Let's get through that part. Let's get to the meat and potatoes, right? Well, he's not just saying, you know, here's a little transitional statement. Don't pay much attention to it. The Holy Spirit placed this little phrase at a key turning point in the epistle between this rebuke slash exhortation that he gives to him and this very serious warning about apostasy that's coming in the next passage. And I want us to look for just a minute at what might seem like a disparity or a kind of tension in the way verse 3 is phrased. You might ask yourself, how can it be that in light of the encouragement that we're getting to press on, I mean, we're given a little bit of a kick in the pants, we might say, but it's softened. Now press on. We're doing this together. We're doing this in Christ. But then isn't there a kind of a tension that's given? How can it be in light of the encouragement that the writer can say then, if God permits? I mean, is it something like, well, maybe we will go on, but maybe not. And I'm kind of thinking maybe you guys aren't going to go on to maturity. Is it something like that? Is that what he means? Or is it something like, you know, when you pick a daisy and you pick the flower, he loves me, he loves me not, she loves me not, and you just kind of don't know where it's going to fall, like, you know, whatever the last petal is, that's what happens? Well, no. It's not like that. That's not what he means. There's no reason to doubt from the way this is phrased that we're going to be carried on to maturity, especially when you consider the context of the whole passage. And that's why I read the verses that I read afterwards, because the warning passage and the warning given in verses 4 through 6 is so severe that we need to hear verse 9, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Verse 3 is saying, God is sovereign. This is going to happen. God's promise is to take you to maturity, but we need to depend on God to do it. We need to depend on his timing, because we know that his heart is to assure them in the faith. He says we can rest in these promises. This we will do, the writer says. And he's referring to being carried along to that maturity, that rich truth that's exemplified in the preaching of Jesus as our high priest. See, we don't want to get the impression, obviously, that the author is praising them. And when he says, if God permits, it is a genuine warning from a human vantage point. He is saying, look, I'm the writer of Holy Scripture, but I'm not God. I don't have regeneration goggles. No one has regeneration goggles. Elders don't have regeneration goggles when they hear you profess your faith. Nobody, he's not saying that. What he's saying, though, is, it looks to me like some of you are really teetering on the edge. So take the warning to heart, but if the shoe fits, wear it. God is going to bring you on to maturity. Just go to the end of chapter 6 and go to chapter 7. He's going to go on and talk about Melchizedek. He's going to unpack this more and more. See, by the end of the chapter 6, this is exactly what he's doing. But he gives them this type of encouragement mixed with a swift kick in the pants, a gentle one. He doesn't have his boots on, okay? He's got his slippers on. But he gives them some movement forward and says, look, let's move on. Because brothers and sisters, we must constantly look away from ourselves and look to Jesus. Look to the work of Jesus for you. It's easy when we're wrestling with a sharp rebuke upon our sin. And it's easy when we're thinking, well, what do I need to do? What's my part? To lose sight of the work of Jesus and to forget that God is really sovereign and that he's made this marvelous promise. So he doesn't mean maybe God will permit it and maybe God won't. See, he gives us this marvelous confidence. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says to the Christians living in the city of Philippi, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is how we should take this passage. If you are united to Jesus by faith, this promise of Christian maturity is yours. It might not come as fast as you want. It might not come in the way that you want. But it will come by faithfully staying in the Word. It will come by maintaining fellowship in the church with fellow believers who are going through the same things that you are. He calls you to maturity, but he will give you what he calls you to. And so rest. Rest in these promises. He's going to continue working in you. He's going to continue encouraging you. Be encouraged by the first fruits of obedience that you see. Rest in the work of Jesus, your high priest. But put the paddle of your faith into the water and start rowing. And that way, even now, you can begin to rejoice as you think about the coming Savior, the second coming, when we will be perfect in holiness. That great hope of the last day. Because remember, he that has begun a good work in you will carry to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you have given us your promise, and so we rest in it. We rest in the promise of Jesus. We hear the warnings. We don't lose heart because of the warnings. But Lord, by the warnings, may our spiritual ears become sharpened. May we be renewed in our faith, trusting in you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy toward us in wanting to warn us, but also encourage us. You don't just tell us to press on. You give us the means and the way to do it by depending on Jesus, by hearing your word, by fellowshipping together. Oh, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. Do this great work in us as you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen.